Welcome to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida. We invite you to join our pastor, William Rogers, as he continues his verse-by-verse exposition in the book of Romans.
I invite you to open up your Bible to Romans chapter 10. I'm going to read this morning verses 11 through 14. Unless I feel real good, I might go to 15. Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How shall they call upon Him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, we're in one of what is referred to by Donald Gray Barnhouse as the most difficult passage in all the Word of God. Now, he's not referring to this particular verse, but he's referring to this section, chapters 9 through 11 of the book of Romans. And we've introduced this on several occasions, and we're looking at and continuing to work our way through Paul's explanation when we look at the mind of the Jewish person. Why is it that they have gone through such judgment? Why is it that they have been punished? And even this day are in judgment. Why is it they do not actually own the land they are in, for example? Why is it they were scattered, as 1 Peter says? Why is it the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD? And Paul is laying this out for us in a systematic way that we might understand that their unbelief was a willful unbelief. They rejected Christ. Then you might ask, well, why would they reject Christ? Why would they reject His offer of forgiveness? And the reason, I think, is very simple. It's hard for us to understand this reason. But I think the reason is that they love their sin more than they love the righteousness of God. They say, well, they weren't interested in the righteousness of God. That's exactly right. But when I talk about the Jews and when I talk about the nation of Israel, sometimes we can, if we're not careful, we will distance ourselves from the message because we think it's relating to Jews. And it's not. Paul uses the Jewish people here. But when we look at these illustrations that he's giving us, if you would just understand in your mind that the Jewish people that he is referring to that fall into this category are simply lost people. They're unbelievers. And so the way we relate to this is we are relating to what the mind of the unbeliever thinks. Now, they may not think exactly like the Jewish mind, but they're distant. They're separated. They love their sin more than they love God. They have a standard that is all their own. They do not worship God and appreciate His standard. They do not know Him as a holy, righteous, sovereign God. That's the unbeliever. And that's where we are when we come to Romans chapter 10. It's not just Jews. It's unbelievers. And so when we can understand this, we can see the preciousness of His Word as He relates the salvation that is available to all people. Now, I'm going to share some things with you today that will help you understand, I think will help you understand the mind of the Jewish person. It was a mind unlike your mind, most likely. It was a mind that is very different. It was not a mind that would be geared towards spiritual things. yet it was a mind geared towards religious things. That may be hard to distinguish between those things in some of your thinking. But for the writer, Paul, he understood clearly this line. And sometimes it is a very thin line, and sometimes it is a very thick wall between what they are believing and what they are seeing and what Paul is actually teaching. And so Paul has been laying out for us their unbelief. And remember, it's not just unbelief, it is willful unbelief. They reject Christ because they want to. They do not know God because they do not want to know God. They do not accept His offer of forgiveness and salvation because they do not want it. They think they have it. And I think one of the clearest things that we can look at as far as the mind of the Jew that we will say right at the outset is something that we discussed in our class before the service earlier, and that is that for the Jewish person, they did not relate to salvation. They did not have as that was one of their goals. That's not what they sought. Salvation was for other people. Salvation was for the wicked, evil person, of which they were not. Salvation is for the Gentiles. They did not need it. And the reason they did not need it is because if you were born a Jew, you're going to heaven. Now, I don't know if you've ever been a part of a group that believes that. I have. I have been a part of a group that I really think that they believe that if you're a Baptist, you're going to heaven. Now, they did not say it in their doctrines of faith like that. But the people in the churches that I've always attended, many of them did believe, if you're not a Baptist, just move it on out. Just get on out of here. Because we're all going to heaven. I don't know where you're going, but we know where we're going. And so we find that even the distinction and the uniqueness of the mind of the Jewish person. Another thing that they need, that you need to understand as we jump into this, is that they so thought of themselves as the people of God that they saw a possessiveness. They owned Him. It was their God. He's not the God of the Gentiles. And for this kind of a mindset, we can begin to understand what Paul is up against. And you also know that Paul was a Jew. He understood them. He understood the way they think. And so when he's presenting this, he's not presenting hypothetical situations. He's presenting something that's very real. Something that is at the very core of who they are and what they believe. And that's what he's presenting. Look at what he says first. I want to give you five simple points today based on five simple words that are contained in the same kind of a phrase. Number one, the first thing I want you to see is in verse 11. There is a confession of faith. There is something that faith speaks about itself. And this is what faith says. Verse 11. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, there are two ways to look at this. There is the way that the Jewish mind would look at this, or the way the unbeliever would look at it, and then there is the way a Christian would look at this. Now, since Paul is speaking to unbelievers here, when he says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed, they would probably stand up and cheer and say, you're right. Because they did not see themselves as a disappointment to God, but they saw God as a God of blessings, and they saw Him as one who blesses the Jewish nation. And so they would find themselves in agreement with this. But this says, whoever believes on Him shall not be disappointed. Now some of your translations read, ashamed. And what he is saying is that salvation by faith has always been God's plan. That is at the very onset of this kind of a statement that he's making. It is a confession made straight from the words of faith. A faith that is a believing faith. That we know He never disappoints. You shall never find disappointment with this. But more than that, he adds the word, whoever with emphasis. Now, this is going to be a thrust throughout this whole section. This whoever or the word all. Because these words actually can create confusion in many of the minds of the people in Christendom today. We don't know what to do with these words. But for them, when you see the word whoever or whosoever, what he is saying is that there is something that is to extend beyond what you Jews think of. You see, he is beginning to explain to them the extent of salvation. The scope of salvation is far greater than you see it. You see it as only related to Israel, that God is only related to these people, but it goes much farther than that. And so he is going to quote Isaiah 28:16 by giving them this phrase, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, with that phrase, whoever needs to be underlined because it is a very obnoxious word for them. It's a word that would not be in their vocabulary because they do not believe that. It is the whoever, and that is the issue here. The issue here is not the disappointed. The issue here is who is he actually speaking about? And when he says, whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, or whoever shall believe in him will not be disappointed, think about what that would be from the mind of the Jew. Whoever, why would you use that phrase, Paul? Because really what you mean to say is the Jews are never disappointed in him. But that's not what Paul said. He said whoever. And whoever would open the door wide open to what group of people? Whoever. That means anybody would be open to this. And the Authorized Version uses the word disappointed. And then it puts in parentheses, ashamed. And we look at this and we think, when the Jewish mind sees this word and they see this phrase that is not coming from Paul, but it's coming from Isaiah, what do they think it means? They see it as a word concerning Jews. Whoever among all of the Jewish nation is the way they would phrase that. That's the way they get around words like that in the Old Testament. So, in other words, it's always a plan of God to present the gospel. You will always find this. Is that the gospel is not something to be ashamed of. It's not something to be disappointed with. God always fulfills His purpose through the gospel. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now, look back at Isaiah and I'll show you something. Isaiah, you're going to know the passage. If we can believe this, we're going to look at it now from the perspective of believers. In Isaiah 55, it says this in verse 8. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. Now, if Paul had presented it with that way first, would it have made a difference? No, it would not. They do not see this. They do not understand this. And then look at verse 11. So shall my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return empty without accomplishing what I desire. You see, the mind of the Jew is trying to dictate the path and the plan and the work of God by limiting Him in their theology and in what they teach. But you and I know we can't limit God. Just because I believe that He doesn't speak to a certain race of people doesn't mean He doesn't speak to a certain race or ethnic group, does it? That's what they believe. That is totally what they believe. They missed Isaiah 55. And God says, I can speak, and I do speak, and it will accomplish my purpose for which you will not understand. And this is what they needed to understand, is that God's Word will accomplish something. So it accomplishes the work that He's intending to accomplish, not what the Jews think it's going to accomplish. This was a major hurdle for the Jews. To be able to get past this would be a major obstacle for them. And they could not get past it. So God is something that God is someone that you can believe in, you can trust. You're never disappointed with the words of God. You're never disappointed with believing in Him. Now, when you look at this and you see, go back now from Isaiah back to Romans. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. That is a follow-up verse to this verse. Whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Any man who is in Christ is a new creation. And so we see this as a parallel. Paul had no fear in presenting this, because he knew he was up against people who were not believing this. But if they did believe that, they would not be disappointed. Disappointed how? Disappointed in everything that he's going to explain further. He's only laying the foundation for what he's going to say in the next three verses. So when he gives us this confession of what faith says, you will not be disappointed. He's going to explain it by giving you the next few verses. And beginning with the next verse, we look at verse 12. For, adding on to verse 11, for, or because, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. Now again, he's been quoting from Isaiah 28:16, and he is laying out the condition of a sovereign God that can accomplish whatever desire He chooses to accomplish. He that believes in something is not disappointed. Look at what verse 11 says to get us ready for 12. Whoever believes in Him. Now, we looked at this already as far as what they are to believe in Him. But in looking at what he's taking from verse 11 to verse 12, you see how he is expanding this, not based on the believe and not based on the disappointed, but he's going to go with the word whoever. In verse 11, the whoever is the word he chooses to carry down to verse 12. Now look how he does it, and we will begin to see the character of faith, moving from the confession of faith to the character of faith that they don't even understand. Look at what he says in verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. Now, the gospel is for whoever. Better than that, more than that, or to extrapolate the gospel further, we would say, it's not just the gospel, it's God. God Himself is greater than just your God. God is sovereign. The gospel is for whoever. God is for whoever. As God offered salvation in the Old Testament, whoever referred to anyone. But you see, in the Old Testament, the Jews would say, that's our God. You're dealing now in our territory. We know the Old Testament. God was a God for the nation of Israel. Now here's where I want you to, if you haven't been listening, to kick it up a notch. I know when I used to go to the Dolphin Way Baptist Church as a new believer, and Dr. Jerry Vines was there preaching expository preaching, he would say this, all right, now, I'm going to another point. I'm going to move from 2 to 3. You need to put your spiritual antennas all the way up to catch this one. So that's what I'm telling you. Whoever believed in God in the Old Testament is not disappointed. Now wait a minute. You see, I said he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. The confession of the faith says no one is disappointed. The character of the faith is what we're going to look at. And the very first thing you look at in the character of the faith is that Paul is quoting Old Testament. Isaiah 28:16 is Old Testament. And so Isaiah said, whoever believes in Him is not disappointed. Now wait a minute. That means it went beyond the Jewish people, even in the Old Testament? Well, yes, it does mean that. Whoever believes in Christ is not disappointed is the New Testament. In the Old Testament, whoever believes in God is not disappointed. It's the same thing. It's the same thing whether it's Old Testament or New Testament. Now, in the true nature of God's redemptive plan, He has always offered salvation to whoever. It's always been a whoever. It's always been to whoever believes in Him. Now, I ask a question of the class this morning. Were there any... Well, let me set you up. Not set you up, but let me set the story up. The nation of Israel was a chosen nation. We know that. We don't have any problem with that. They were chosen by God to be a nation that will receive the very law and the standard of God, a nation that will receive the very oracles of God, or the Savior from God. They began to own Him. They began to look at Him. But how were the Gentiles saved? How were the Gentiles saved if this was their God and you look at salvation as quoted from Isaiah 28:16 when whoever believes in God is not disappointed, and then Paul brings it into the New Testament and he says whoever believes in Jesus is not disappointed. I can understand the Jesus part, but not the God part. What about Gentiles in the Old Testament? After all, they think God is a Jewish God. But this passage quoted from 28:16 in Isaiah says that God is not a Jewish God. So you have a problem. But what about the Gentiles? Well, the Jewish people had a hard time with this. I cannot emphasize this enough. They had a hard time with what I'm saying. Many of them, if they were here, some of them, would get up and walk out. They can't hear this. They don't want to hear this. This is hard teaching. They really struggled with this. With what? With anyone being disappointed with God in the Old Testament. God's our God. It's not open to anyone. They can't call upon Him. They can't believe in Him because they don't know Him. Ah, we're going to deal with that one in a minute. But for this one, let's deal with this one here. They do not have an understanding. And they are, in the day of Christ, they're forgetting the Old Testament. Even though they claim they're scholars of the Old Testament, they forget it. How'd they forget it? The classic illustration in our Bible of Gentiles being saved, and all of you can probably name one or two. I can name a whole city, and that city is Nineveh. You remember the prophet Jonah? Jonah was a prophet that reigned during what we call the Golden Age of Israel. Under Jeroboam II, that name doesn't mean anything to you, but that was, he ushered in probably a golden age for Israel, around 750 to 800 BC. And his name, the very name of that king, he was king, meant a messenger of peace. Israel was very prosperous there in this time. They had no major wars going on. That's why it's called the Golden Age. However, they did have sometimes daily or nighttime, what we would call guerrilla warfare happening, where there would be attacks from the Assyrian armies attacking them, or they would sneak over and attack Syria. And so this was a constant threat among the borders of the nation of Israel. And during this time, God spoke to Jonah. And before I tell you what He said to Jonah, which y'all probably know the story of Jonah, at least you know that there's, in that story, there's a prophet named Jonah, and there's a big fish, and, you know, that kind of stuff. But He says to Jonah that, I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh doesn't mean that much to some of us, like I'm fixing to explain it to you now, the way you probably will understand it. Nineveh is a city. And remember, they are in the prosperous age in the nation of Israel under a certain king, Jeroboam II. And they are very much prosperous during this time. No major wars, which means they're getting healthier and healthier. And yet at the same time, they're fighting daily battles, nightly battles with Assyria. Now, when God says to Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, He is saying this. Number one, I want you to go to the Gentiles and preach. What? You want me to do what? Jonah was a prophet in the nation of Israel in the northern kingdom during their time of their prosperous time. And God is asking him to go speak to Gentiles. Think about how rude that would be of God to ask him to do something like that. Now, you have to understand the bias here and the confusion in Jonah's mind, which you think, well, now I see maybe why he didn't want to go. Oh, no, you don't. Let me give you number two. He's not only asking Jonah to go to Nineveh. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. What? It's the capital. It's where these people you're fighting every day come from. And boy, they're not only Gentiles, they fight you all the time and you try to kill them. And they try to kill you. And so I want you to go and I want you to preach. Now, that didn't set well with Jonah. And you can understand why. I mean, I can sit and read the story and think, well, you know, I don't think I'd want to go either. I just don't think I'd want to go. Assyrians were a people that were detestable to Israel. Detestable. Not just because they are the other nation that's fighting them there in the day, but also they're Gentiles. But also there's a third reason. You think those are bad? Let me give you the third one. God has already prophesied through three of the prophets, of which Jonah has read, that the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom is what they're called Israel, consisting of 10 tribes when they split, 2 tribes went south, 10 went north. Not only are you going to preach to the Gentiles, not only are you going to preach in the city of the nation that's sending over fighters every day for you, but you're going over there to preach to the nation that's going to take you captive. You're going to fall to the Assyrian people. They're going to be your masters. Now, what would you think about that kind of a task? You know, when I was younger, I used to fear, I wasn't even a Christian, but I used to hear people say this, and I used to think about it occasionally. Ooh, boy, you definitely don't want to be in God's will. Because if you are, you're probably going to have to go to Africa. It always seemed that people that were really in sold out for God, where'd they go? Africa. Well, guess what? If you're not sold out to God, you get to stay home. And so my thinking was, I'd rather stay home. I don't want to go to Africa. And when I think about that, I think about this story of Jonah, the prophet to the northern kingdom, and during this time of peace. And let me tell you, the king's name meant peace. It was peaceful. Why in the world, God, would you want to send me during this peaceful time? I've got to give up all the comforts, and I've got to go over here and speak to these pagan, these heathen, nasty people. They were nasty people. What kind of people were they? Well, first of all, Nineveh is a large city. It is said to take 3 days' journey to cross it. 3 days' journey. It was a monstrous city. And the population is estimated to be over 600,000 people. Some say that is only a count of the children. So it's a big city. The large city in the ancient world. Nahum the prophet called it a bloody city. And the reason he called it a bloody city is because of the murder and the strife and the witchcraft and the drugs and the violence around them. Kind of sounds like the southern kingdom. So you look at this and you say, wow, I wouldn't want to go there either. The Jewish people hated the Assyrians. And God is saying to him, God says to Jonah, go to them. Go to them. That's all he said. And he knew what for, because he knew he was a prophet. He knew, as we're going to look at in this new class on Thursday nights, when the word of the Lord came through the prophets, they understood what they were to do. He understood. First of all, I'm a prophet. God's word comes to me, I know I gotta go do. I gotta go preach. I gotta go teach. That's what they did. Why should this evil, pagan, Gentile nation of Ninevites get on God's blessings? Because he knew he was going to have to preach. So why would I want to go preach about God's blessings to this people? So he jumped on the boat, reluctantly. That God had a reason for sending him there. And you know, I have wrestled with this all week. I've read what Donald Ray Barnhouse says, and what D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, and James Montgomery Boyce. I read something of John MacArthur. I read something of Steve Lawson. And really what begins to surface is, God did it. John MacArthur says this, they were so resistant to God that God did it to prove to them the verse of 28:16 in Isaiah. Which sounds right. God did it in spite of their belief. He's doing it to validate His own word of Isaiah 55 and to show them that His love and His grace abounds much farther than just Jews. Even to people who are evil. Even to these nasty people. And the interesting thing about when God sent Jonah to a resistant people, that's what Jonah thought. He's going to find they're not resistant. The resistance is Jonah's people. So he sends them. But here's the interesting thing about what God did in sending Jonah. Now, I know this is not a lesson on Jonah, but it basically is. You got that? God sends this prophet to Nineveh. You got the picture of who they are in the relationship. He only sends one prophet. He sends one time, and he sends him with only one message, and he only preaches one time. And the whole city got saved. Now, what city was that, William? They were Gentiles. God showed Israel. His grace reached into the whole nation in the city in Assyria and saved the whole city. And he only had to do it with one message. Now wait, that's more people than Acts on the day of Pentecost, wasn't it? 3,000 were added to the church, and you think, wow! Well, what about 600,000 added that we know of? That is absolutely amazing that here Jonah is fighting and he's so resistant he doesn't want to go, and he finally goes, okay, I'll preach one time. So he walked down the street, she's saying, repent, turn from your evil ways, and they all bow down. They go into sackcloth and ashes, and the king of Nineveh even pronounces that if you are not in ashes and sackcloth, you can't even have a drink of water. You can't let your lips touch a piece of food. Until we repent and turn from our evil ways and turn towards God. Wow! That's amazing. So, that's the story. Except there is a little midway thing here. He was so resistant that when he got on the boat and the storm came, he fell off the boat and a fish swallowed him. And even the fish could not tolerate such a disobedient prophet. So he spit him out. You taste terrible. And then there's one other thing. Now, if you were that resistant, oh God, I can't go over there. Please, God, don't make me go. You're going. And then he proved it to him with the fish vomiting and all that stuff. You think you'd be happy or sad? I would think that you'd be so happy, goosebumps would pop out of your arms as big as silver dollars. That's big goosebump. But he's not. He must have been, as Donald Gray Barnhouse says, he must have been excited and thrilled beyond his own flesh. But, it says in chapter 4 of Jonah, verse 1, this thing displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became very mad. This is the point of me telling you this story. They were such a detestable people. They were such a nasty, rotten, evil, Gentile people. They don't have a right to God. And when God did it, He's mad at them. He's not happy and rejoicing. He's mad. In fact, He's so mad, He was furious. He's angry. Any of these words apply. He couldn't stand the thought. Perish the thought from me that Gentiles are going to go to heaven. And that's what he thought. So he became very depressed. He prayed to the Lord and he said, kill me. Take my life from me. Why? But why, Jonah? Look at the miracle you've just seen. This tells you how much the Jews hate Gentiles. In fact, the book of Jonah closes with he's sitting under a plant that had grown up. And the sun begins to scorch and the plant gives him shade. And so he's relieved from that. But he's depressed. He's very depressed. Well, he fell asleep. And during the night, a little worm crawls up on that plant, chews on the leaves, and it withers and dies and leaves him exposed. And God says to him, were you concerned about that plant? Yes, I was concerned. And you're not concerned that I can share and do and spread my grace to whomever I want. What an object lesson for Jonah to get. It wasn't being thrown out of a fish. It wasn't sitting in the peaceful surroundings of his home and understanding that his nation is at rest and we're not at war. Man, the graphic lesson that he gives him is that God can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, however he wants to do it. And for that day, that one time, through that one prophet, through that one message, it was to preach to the Gentiles. And God blessed His word coming through the mouth of that prophet saw 600,000 people saved. And he just simply says to Jonah, can I not do this to the very ends of the earth if I choose? Wow. You see, this gives you an idea that the Gentiles were detestable people. All through the New Testament, during the times of Christ, the phrase is there. Shake the dust off your feet if you enter into the same territory where they are. They are not to come to your house. You are not to eat with them. You are not to shake hands with them. You are not to deal with them. And they certainly can't come into the temple. And so there became a phrase, well, they can come into the temple of the outer court if they back into it. What an amazing thing. In fact, the Jews' prayer every day when they arose in the morning. During the time of Christ, through some of the historians like Josephus, this is what they would pray. The men would pray. Because you never have the prayers of the women. It's always the men. I thank my God that I am not a woman, that I am not a slave, and that I am not a Gentile. That tells you the mind of the Jew. They were reluctant to share anything that they considered theirs with a nation outside of their nation. And so the message of salvation comes in the New Testament through the apostles, and it started extending itself through whoever believes, and they begin to refute this, to rebel against this. I don't like that. Isn't it good to know that God doesn't just do things we like and approve? All right, wait, I'm going to go to this city. Now, what do you think? Yay or nay? Thumbs up, thumbs down. You know, isn't it great that we don't have to? And you remember the strategy of the Apostle Paul during his very beginning ministry. Always to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Always he was that way. He never stopped that. He would go there first because they were so resistant to anything. The gospel became known as a Gentile faith, a Gentile religion. It's good for them. They saw the gospel as a Gentile message, not a message for us. It's okay. And even if they wanted to concede the fact that a non-believing Jew, a Gentile, could be saved or believe, they would be willing to make this concession. He can believe, and he can pray to our God if he becomes a Jew. He's got to be a proselyte. He's got to be a Jew. He's got to become a Jew. Wow. So that is looking at this character in verse 12. That when he says there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, that's what he means. In the Lord, there's no Jew and Greek. Man, can you imagine a Jewish man hearing that? He'd want to scream. He'd want to hold his hands and start shouting and hollering because I don't want to hear that. You know how kids do? Nah, 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 nah. I never did that. But I've seen kids on TV do it. So the character of this faith says that God is available for whoever calls upon Him. And so we see that character, and He's going to give us a couple of words here. Look at the first word, distinction. In verse 12, for there is no distinction here, meaning there's no division or there's no separation. There's no difference at all in Christ. The Jew is the same as the Greek. Wow. That is an amazing thing for them. And this is what's true of us as Christians. God doesn't see us divided by race or sect or nation or personalities. He sees us all as the body of Christ. This is what is true of Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 1, chapter 3, Paul says in this section that God has given me a very unique stewardship, a very message. And that very special message he exemplifies and gives them in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles, or unbelievers in the Jewish mind, non-Jews, should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the same promise of Christ in the gospel. And that's what Paul preached. In fact, he preached it in Galatians. He preached it in Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You have been baptized into Christ and you put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor bond or free, nor male or female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, you talk about a new message. You talk about a different message. This is it. So Romans 10, he is laying this out beautifully for the mind of Christ. He is in a defense of the gospel. He is in the apologetic mode here to bring to them an understanding of the Scriptures. Now in chapter 10, look at verse 12. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all. Now we have whoever, and now we have all. There's no difference between Jews and Gentiles because the same Lord over one is the same Lord over all people. Now, that just opened up the door more to say to them, you don't own God. You're the God over those who are believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, is the same God. He is the same sovereign God. The all is like the whosoever, or the who. And all who call, it doesn't matter who they are. That's not what qualifies the one who calls. What he does with the word call is he qualifies the actual call, not the person making the call. The person making the call, there's no distinction, difference, or division. Now he's going to qualify the call, but it's not related to the person. They did not see the Lord as the same Lord over all. They would say, if anything, through concession or by conciliatory statements, they would say this, we have our God, you have your God. That's a big separation. That's a big distinction. The same Lord over all, what a title. It's an interesting title in the Greek. Here in this particular phrase, it's in the position of the verb, and the subject is the word the same. You see how it says in verse 12? For the same Lord. That is, the same is the subject. Lord is in the verb part, the predicate. And so we see this, it's the same Lord, meaning implied, He is the same sovereign God over all people. It's incredible. And then it says, the character moves to the constant of faith. Faith has its constants. One is there will never be a distinction. Two, He's the same Lord overall. But number three, look at this. Abounding in riches, and here it is again, for all who call upon Him. Now, it's not riches for those who don't call upon Him. It's for those who call upon Him. And we're going to look at the conditions of that in just a minute. But the character here is of God and faith, and it says that there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. He is the same Lord over one, over all, and He is rich in grace to all. Well, how is He rich? You see, these kinds of verses confuse Christendom. Professing Christendom. We tend to think the word rich always means wealth and prosperity. We tend to think of the word rich as always meaning material gain. But here it does not mean that. It is not saying that they will be rich in material. They will be rich in the grace and the hope and the love of Christ. Rich in that. But he didn't stop there. And I realize my time is getting short, so I'm going to put it into the next gear. Not only is there a confession of the faith and the character of the faith and then the constant of the faith, which is the division and the Lord and the riches. But then number four, according to verse 13, He's going to give us the condition of faith. Look at verse 13. Now, verse 12 ends with all who call upon Him. And so He's going to take that, bring it into another verse and say, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, this is one of those confusing verses because we look back at the way we used to believe and we see a calling out to God. And we think anyone who calls out to God is saved. That's not what this says. The call here is qualified. It is not just anyone who says with their mouth, God save me. That's not what He's talking about here. But yet you can understand why a professing Christendom does think that, because it appears on the surface that that's what that says. Look at how simple verse 13 reads. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Doesn't that just read simple? Calling on God here is a calling on God for salvation. Now, we have been looking at God calling man, haven't we? And we relate that to salvation, and we relate that to regeneration. But when we get here, it is something a little different. It says, all who call, or whoever believes, these are key phrases for this section. And it gives us an understanding here. We are not looking now at God calling man. We're looking at man calling God. And so, why the difference? What's the switch or what's the parallel between these? The expression is really remarkable as far as the two phrases. One, call on God, or two, God calls man. Whoever in verse 11, you have the call in verse 12, and He brings it together. He brings 11 and 12 together to give us verse 13. And He is saying, in this verse 13, it is really a quote again, not from Paul's teachings of the day that relate to New Testament, but this again is a quote from the Old Testament. Now, I find it interesting that Paul always goes to the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament. How come he didn't go to the Gospel of John Or how come he didn't go to Peter and read from Peter? Or how come he didn't go to Hebrews? He couldn't. He only had Old Testament. And besides, the Jews would have never recognized New Testament. They only recognized Old Testament. And so he quotes Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And when you read Joel 2:32, he's explaining this call, whoever will call upon God. Whoever will call upon God is the way Joel reads it. In fact, Acts chapter 2, he quotes the whole section out of Joel. And the very section out of Joel ends with, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's chapter 2, verses 16 to 21 of Joel. Now, in the Old Testament, a call to God meant four things. And I want you to understand these four things, because when he says in Joel, a name of the Lord will be saved, he was referring to exactly what he meant. What does it mean to call on the name of the Lord? Or what did Joel mean? And what does Peter mean and Paul mean by quoting Joel? Four things. The word call on in the Hebrew embraces a truth that is always equivalent to one of four things. The first one is worship. Worship would be one. It's in the beginning, in Genesis 4:26, it says in that verse, then they all began to call on the Lord, meaning a call of worship. They all began to worship. Worship was a phrase that was, the word worship, when it wasn't used as worship, it was referred to as call on, as in Psalm 116, verse 4 and verse 13, or as in Psalm 79:6, or as in Psalm 115:1. It was an acknowledged or word emphasizing the fact that to call on God was to worship God. But there's a second way. The second way, again, there are times when the word does not mean worship, it means something else. The second way is that sometimes the word call meant a call to prayer. They were called upon the Lord for prayer. An example of this was the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal against the two gods. Here's what Elijah said. You call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, He is God. And so there is a case where they are told to call on the Lord, prayer. I will call on the Lord, prayer, and how He answers determines who is God. But there's a third thing. And then this third one is the one that we are most familiar with in the Old Testament calling on God, is in Psalm 116. In fact, Psalm 116 gives you three different usages. I've already given you two. Now, the third one is for praise. In Psalm 116, verses 12 and 13, it says this, how can I repay the Lord for all His goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. And what that means there is I will lift up the cup of salvation and I will praise His name. That's what the word means there. But then there's a fourth way. And the fourth way is even above worship, even above prayer and praise, the fourth one is called believing or trusting. The fourth way to use call on the Lord is to trust Him. Example, in Joel, the quotation found in Acts 2:16 to 21, he is talking about believing in God. Trusting in Him. He's mentioning it in Acts 9:14-21 as a quotation. And then in 1 Corinthians 1:2, where Paul addresses the letter here to all who call upon the name of the Lord, quoting Old Testament passages where to call means to believe and to trust. And so you see these things are, he's beginning to qualify here. Not just anyone can call on the name of the Lord. And that's what he's saying. It is what you and I do, and the result of something causes something else. In other words, I will never call on the Lord if I don't know the Lord. That's just a common thing. That is the way that the Hebrews believed and the way Paul is believing here. In verse 13, under the condition, he says, "For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved." There is no question. There is no if. There is no but to this. If you call on the Lord, He will answer. Now, that becomes an interesting thing because we know people who call upon the Lord, and I have heard this phrase many times. Well, I have actually prayed many times for salvation, and the last one stuck. Well, is that the same thing as this? Is a call to the Lord for salvation the same thing as walking down the aisle of a church or signing a card or whatever? Not necessarily. Now, it could be, but we don't want to get confused with a call to God or a call from the pastor to come down the aisle based on emotionalism. They're different things. Now, they don't have to be different. Are people saved coming down the aisle of the church? I believe people are saved before they ever step foot in that aisle sometimes. So I'm not saying that. I think people are saved in church. I think people are saved because of messages that preachers preach. I believe people are saved because of the invitation hymn. Because I believe God can do whatever He wants to do. So I'm not mocking that, but I'm giving you the meaning of the word call upon the Lord shall be saved. To call upon Him is to already, listen to this, to call upon Him is to already believe in Him. To call upon Him is to already know who He is because of the confession that has already come in these verses before. The confession out of the mouth is a result of the heart change. And so what He's doing is He's building upon that, saying that once the heart changes towards God, then you call out to Him. You see, we tend to think of calling out to God as seeking God. And the Bible clearly says no one seeks after God. No one. And that means in the condition they're in. However, upon regeneration, the new heart does cry out to God. Does that make sense to you? Good. Go home. No. I love it. Hey, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Let me show you something. Whoever will call will be saved. And the reason He can say that with such confidence is based on the fact that the heart has already been regenerated. Now look at Hebrews chapter 11. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, verse 1, the conviction of things not seen. And with this new faith, the prophets of old gained approval. So this new faith that the writer of Hebrews is giving is not new at all. It dates way back to the patriarchs, even back before the law was given. And so He is saying, with this faith, Abel received faith. Enoch was believing God. Verse 6, and without faith, it is impossible to please Him. What kind of faith? This faith He's talking about. And look at how He describes that faith. For he who comes to God must believe He is. This is a direct look at the Lordship of Christ. He must believe Jesus is sovereign. He is the great I am. We must believe that. How do you believe that? You believe that through salvation, through regeneration. But look at what else He says. You must believe. Now remember, he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You don't believe that if you're in a seeking mood before salvation, because before salvation, let me give you the news. You don't seek Him. You seek Him after regeneration. And then you realize you're rewarded. It's the same thing as saying all who call upon Him will not be disappointed. You will see He's there. He changed you. He is now living inside of you. He's given you a new heart. You're never going to be disappointed with a new heart because that new heart worships God. But you know, the condition here is so interesting to look when we say the condition of faith and the condition of this call. It's open to whoever. That's not the qualifier. The qualifier is in the actual call itself. Not everyone who actually says it is saved. But you know what? Back to Romans chapter 10. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's good. But he doesn't end it there. Now he's going to give you, he's given you the confession, he's given you the character and the constant and the condition. Now, those are something. Those are good. But now he's going to give you the challenge. The challenge is, how do you put it all together? And look, he gives you the challenge with four different phrases, all begin with how. If the challenge is there, it's a how. How am I going to understand this? Look at what he says in verse 14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? There's a question you need to answer. How do you call on someone you don't believe in? Good question. Okay, that's the first challenge. Second challenge. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? What do you mean they hadn't heard? They don't hear his voice because Jesus says, I am the shepherd of the sheep. My sheep hear my voice. Unbelievers are not the sheep. They don't hear his voice. So he says here, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? They've never heard him. That's two. That's a bad challenge right there. But look at the third challenge. And how shall they hear without a preacher? Oh, shoot. Back to the Jonah deal. So why did God send Jonah to Nineveh when he could have sent Jonah to teach to the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom? Because of willful disobedience. So they don't have a preacher. So Paul is saying, he recognizes it. So how are they going to hear without a preacher? That's the third challenge. Look at the fourth challenge. And how shall they preach if you do have a preacher? How is a preacher going to preach unless he is actually sent by God? Duh. Oh man, Paul, you just blew them out of the water. I don't even know how to answer that. But let me read you something that James Montgomery Boyce wrote. He said, now what he is saying is this. Listen carefully. It's a very simple process of logic. This is what he says. See if you can follow this. You got your spiritual antennas up? I saw three people yawning at the same time. One person's back there going. If only those who call upon the Lord can be saved. Is that true? Yes, he says. We just learned that. Only those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. In other words, only those who ask can be saved. Only those who ask on God's terms. Only those who ask properly, with proper understanding of who Jesus is, who God is, and what the salvation actually is providing for. Only those who come on God's terms can ask and be saved. Right? Right. Then no one can be saved who does not call. Right? If only those who call are saved, and none can be saved without the call, none can call unless they believe. Right? Right. And none can believe unless they hear. And none can hear unless somebody tells them, and nobody can tell them unless they're sent. What's all that mean? What's all that mean? Look at the way he says this in verse 14. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? They're not. That's the answer. They're not. You don't call on God if you don't know God. Second one. And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? They're not. You don't believe in someone if you've never heard them. And how shall they hear without a preacher? They're not. There are no preachers. Now, and how shall they preach unless one is sent? So this is an amazing thing. There needs to be preachers preaching. Paul is saying there haven't been preachers. He's preaching. He's now the one sent. In fact, the word for apostle is one sent with a message. And so what he is actually telling them is, I am the one sent. I am sent by God to you with this message. Now you have to hear. How are they going to hear? God quickens His Word through the preacher to the heart of the unbeliever. And so this is really a call to missions. This is a call to evangelism. This is a call to spread the gospel of the good news of Jesus. When He says, how shall they call upon Him? There is no way. Now, who's He referring to? Unbelievers. There's no way an unbeliever is going to call upon God. Now, that's the one qualifier. This goes back to the qualifier. Anybody can't just call on God. You have to believe first. And this says, how do you call upon Him in whom they have not believed? You believe first, then you call. You know, no one ever sat me down and explained that process to me. And I'm mad about it. I don't know why they didn't do that. All these pastors that I served under, they didn't take the time. They probably thought, well, he's a DTS graduate. He ought to know better. My professors didn't even do that. Sorry, no good for nothing. It's so simple, isn't it? Doesn't it just make sense that if the condition of the heart is such that you're not going to turn to God, you're free to. Whoever will call is available to you. But you're not going to call until God draws you to Himself. In other words, you're not going to call Him. And we understand this phrase. We're not going to call Him until He calls us. Does that make sense? You sure? I want everybody to write a report on that and turn it in. We don't call on Him in our lostness. You don't do it. You're free to. Well, what if I want to? You can. You're free to do that if you want to call on Him. In a couple of years now, I'll ask you, how's that working for you? You see, why can't we understand that? You know why we can't understand? Our past gets in the way. Our previousness of learning gets in the way. Our presupposition base of psychology or psychiatry interferes with any theological understanding I might have. Our presuppositions block us. And it makes it so difficult to understand that what He is actually saying in verse 14, if you were to sum up verse 14, here's what it says. You're never going to turn to God unless God does it. Look at what He says. You're never going to turn to God. That's what it says. See that? Unless God does it. How shall they hear without a preacher? Now you think about that next Sunday. Some of you are going to catch that. Andy, they're slow. I don't know what's wrong. How are they going to preach unless they are sent? This has everything to do with John chapter 10. You see, as the nation of Israel looks back at all those people teaching the law, they were not the shepherd. They were teaching with a wrong motive. They were thieves and murderers that have come in to destroy the flock. I am the sheep. I am the shepherd of the sheep, is what He says. They didn't know Him. My sheep know Me, Because they hear my voice. You know, the funny thing is, in John chapter 10, when the shepherd would come to a city, they would lock all the sheep up in a pen. Many of them would come. Big pens would lock up all the sheep. And all the shepherd had to do was come to that door and go right through that gate. The doorkeeper would let him in, and he would call his sheep. Interestingly, only his sheep would come out. And then it says he could take them and lead them. Now, have you heard the call of God? Has your heart already responded to the call of God? Now, this last verse, verse 15, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings. This is a quote from Isaiah 52:7. It's a very important thing. Because when captivity was over, they come to Jerusalem, Babylonian captivity was ending at the time of Daniel. It was reported that the captivity is over. So how do you get the word from where they were back to Jerusalem? They would be runners that would run with the message and take the message that the captivity is ended, deportation is starting, it is over, it is finished. You can see some of this in the book of Nehemiah. Running with the very fact that Israel is going to be free, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that deliverance has come. Good news is on the way by the feet of the runner. And everybody is so excited and so blessed and so happy that they see the runner with the good news and they are rejoicing over the fact that he's running to give them the news of the freedom. It's not a physical thing of how beautiful his feet are. I started to preach barefooted today. But my feet are not pretty. What are you laughing? Yours aren't either. But this says how beautiful. Not a physical thing. Beautiful is the message that the runner brings that Israel is free. Isn't that the message of the gospel? The message of the preacher is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. You shall be delivered. The good news of Jesus Christ by the preacher should be welcome news for the believer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for such truth, such precepts and concepts that you've given us in your word. Father, we thank you that we cannot understand this teaching without you. Without you explaining this to us and taking us to different portions of Scripture, that we might catch a glimpse of the heart of Paul. And that we might take a glimpse into the mind of the unbeliever, like we were. Do you understand that had it not been for your grace and your mercy upon our lives, we would never change. And so, Father, we thank you for the salvation that is provided by you. We thank you that the forgiveness that is allowed by you, the permission to repent and to turn, has been granted to some of us. And for that we bow and we thank you in Jesus' name.
You have been listening to the teaching ministry of Grace Fellowship Church in Bradenton, Florida with Pastor William Rogers. We invite you to join us every Sunday for the equipping hour at 9:30 a.m. followed by worship at 10:45. We are located at the corner of Manatee Avenue East and 9th Street East on the second floor of the historic Manatee Central Banquet Hall. We pray that you will join us again next Sunday as we continue to teach God's Word one verse at a time.